Let me push the button first of all. Chapter 3, verse 21. Now we're coming into how will a man be made right with God? This was Job's question. How can a man be made right with God? And by the way, in your witnessing, let me say this to you. As you run into people, particularly religious people, they're going to get on all kinds of tangents. Can I suggest to you that you simply say to them, can we keep our discussion to this one question? Job asked it. How can a man be made right with God? We're not going to discuss religion. We're not going to discuss this or that. We're going to discuss how can a man be made right with God. And this is what Paul is now going to show. He's going to show us in 3:21 to 5:11 how a man can be justified, how a man can be declared to be right in God's sight. Let me give you a definition of justification. I hope it confers with what my father gave you earlier in these Bible study programs. Someone said, I look more like Larry than his son, his real son, Stephen. And someone else said, yeah, and his real son, Stephen's happy about that. Okay. Now, justification. It is a declarative act of God. It is something God says about us. Nothing happens to us. You don't get a warm feeling all over. Sin doesn't all of a sudden leave your life. You know, you don't grow 3 inches. Nothing happens to you. It's what God says about you. And God declares and God says you have a right standing before Him. Now, I stress that because it is our tendency to go by our feelings. See, we're justified by faith. And when we put faith in this gospel, God says He clears me of all charges of my sin. He declares me to be free of all charges with regard to my sins. What I have to do is believe what God says about me. Sometimes that's a little harder than we think, isn't it? But that's living by faith. I don't live by what I feel or by what I see. I believe what God says about me. Now, here's the great text, 21. But now, having proven the whole world guilty, but now, great but scriptures, aren't there? And as we read through our Bibles, we come to the buts and how thankful we can be, because it tells us all about man's sin. Then it says, but God. This one says, but now. God is going to reveal this righteousness. This righteousness that God wants to give us. And here's the tremendous truth. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, or without the law, is manifested. The word the article the, before the word law, is not in the original text. It is not the law, meaning the Old Testament law. Justification is possible now. Righteousness is possible apart from law. Apart from the whole principle of law. Not just apart from the Old Testament law, but apart from the principle of law, which is what? The principle of law is, if you're going to live by this law, then you must do the law. If you're going to have life, you must do. That's the principle of the law. But this revelation of this righteousness that God wants to give us, thankfully, praise the Lord, it's apart from the whole principle of law. It's apart from doing whatsoever. And that's the great message of 3:21. Is that God is now going to provide this righteousness on a different principle. It's not going to be by law. Or on the principle of law, it's going to be by faith. He says, even the righteous, 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, meaning of which Jesus Christ is the object. And keep in mind, it is the object of your faith. It is the object of your faith that is important. You could have a lot of faith in a poor object, and it won't do you any good. You can have a little bit of faith in the right object, it'll be profitable. You can have a lot of faith in a broken chair. You sit on it, and you wind up on the floor. You could have a little bit of faith in a solid chair. You sit on it and it holds you up. You see, the object of our faith is what's important, not the amount of our faith. There are more people today believing they have faith in faith. They have more faith in faith than they have in the Lord Jesus. It's not how much I have, it's the object. What is my belief in? So it's to be a faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me define faith. How do we define faith? Is it some kind of warm feeling? Is it something I muster up? Is it some kind of... It's simply believing God when He speaks. When God speaks, do we believe Him? It's not believing about God. Demons believe about God. Unsaved people believe about God. It's believing God when He speaks. Noah believed God when he spoke. God said, build the ark. There's judgment coming. Noah didn't play games because Noah believed God when he spoke. And that's how we're saved. We believe God when he speaks concerning this gospel. Now, this righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe. And there's a discussion, if you get into the original language, whether the phrase unto all is in there or not. But with regard to our study, the point is, it is belief. It is belief. It is the exercise. This message, this gospel, goes out to all, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile. Wherever this gospel goes, there's no difference. It isn't one gospel for this group, another gospel for that group. Why? Why is this all offered to everybody based on faith? Why is it on a faith principle this gospel is offered? Because all have sinned. You see, sin levels all men. You can't, there's no status with God. There isn't, you know, one higher and one lower. Sin is just levels all men. So all men are the same, so the gospel goes to them the same. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the tense there in 23 is, and continue to come short of the glory of God. Why was man created? For the glory of God. And when we sin, we fail to give God His glory. We as His creatures fail when we sin to give God the right glory and His glory. So this righteousness, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And it's based on belief because all have sinned. And works is out of the picture. Now notice verse 24. Being justified. What does that mean? Declared righteous before God freely by His grace. Remember the story of the two debtors? 550. They came to the person, the creditor, said, we can't pay. This is what Luke says in that story. He frankly forgave them both. The word frankly means freely, graciously, no strings attached. He just simply, when they confessed their inability to pay, he simply forgave them. He graciously forgave them. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Not, well, yeah, if you believe, but if you do this, or if you do that, or if you're circumcised, or if you're baptized, or this, that, or the other thing. No, he frankly, he graciously. And that's the way, being justified freely by his grace. Through the redemption. You know, when we're indebted in the real world, if you owed me money, $10, and you couldn't pay, and I forgave you, I paid the $10. You see that? I paid the $10. When I forgive you, I wind up paying the $10. When God forgives us, somebody had to pay. God just didn't overlook our debt. Somebody had to pay. And when He forgives us, who paid? The Lord Jesus. See, that's what the word redemption is. It is to redeem by paying a price, to buy back by paying a price. And it is in the Lord Jesus that the price is paid. And God forgives us. God can declare us right in His sight when we exercise faith, not because He overlooks our indebtedness. A vital point of the gospel. And we're going to get to it in verse 26. God does not forgive me because He just overlooks my debt. It was paid at Calvary. And the word, "it is finished," when the Lord said that, in the original Greek, it's been found on pieces of pottery. And it means paid in full. If you have a debt, it's nice to know you can't pay it. So somebody just didn't overlook it, and they're going to come back to you later and say, "Hey, you know, you still owe." No, it's been paid in full. That's the redemption that's in Christ. Notice verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Big word. Did you cover that in Doctrine of Salvation? Oh, then I can ask them what it means. The point of propitiation. Two thoughts. But for simplicity, put this in your mind. Satisfaction. God has been satisfied. We talked about the debt. The Lord Jesus paid the debt. He is propitiated. He is satisfied. He can also have the thought of mercy seat. You remember the mercy seat in the Old Testament was the place where the high priest came in on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, containing the law with the cherubim looking down on it. And the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat. And that's where God and man could meet. If you meet any God anywhere else, if they met God anywhere else, it was judgment. Calvary is where God can meet us and we survive. If we're going to meet God anywhere and survive, it must be at Calvary, because it's there where the blood of Christ satisfies Him. And God, you know, that mercy seat was hidden behind a lot of curtains. But this mercy seat, Calvary, is now displayed publicly. Mm-hmm. The meeting place where the blood of Christ satisfies God is a public demonstration of the fact that He has been propitiated. He has been satisfied. And this is this satisfaction, this justification is through faith in His blood, to declare God's personal righteousness with regard to the sins that were past. What's that mean? Verse 25. The sins that are past in verse 25 are the sins of the Old Testament saints. In verse 25, where it talks about God's righteousness is now displayed. What's Paul saying? Well, in the Old Testament, God, in a sense, overlooked sins. He didn't really exact from people what they should get. He overlooked those sins of the believers. Why? Because Calvary hadn't happened. Calvary didn't happen in the Old Testament. So, in essence, God looked forward and said, "Yeah, but I know payment's coming." Mm-hmm. But someone could say, "God, that's not righteous of you. That's not right of you to forgive someone, to overlook their sins, to cover their sins when it hasn't been paid for." But he now says, "Yeah, but God's righteousness is now displayed because he knew Calvary was coming." In other words, the Old Testament saints, we could say, were on a credit card. Mm-hmm. But now it's paid in full. And God was righteous in overlooking, in a sense, and not judging the sins of the Old Testament believers, because he knew payment was coming. And that's the thrust of the thought of the sins past. Now, verse 26. I just wish that I could convey to you the importance of this verse. It might be the most important verse in the Bible. And that's quite a statement. Obviously, it's not. I said it might be. What that verse 26 is saying is this. The cross work of Christ allows God, a righteous God to declare me a sinner to be righteous in His sight without losing His own righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You see, if God came to me and Christ never died and there was never any payment and He said to me, all right, you're forgiven, I'll overlook it, He would no longer be a righteous God. He wouldn't be a righteous God. He wouldn't be God. How can I express it to you? I'll express it this way. It should thrill our hearts to realize that the righteousness of God that was so set against us when we were in our sins, that was would never be persuaded, would never be influenced, would never bend. Justice would be carried out. Our sins would be judged. We could never talk Him out of it. We could never earn anything, favor from Him. That unmoving righteousness of God. When I put my faith in Christ, it is no longer against me, it's for me. It will never alter its judgment. God is just as right in forgiving me as He was in condemning me. You want peace with regard to forgiveness of your sins? Realize that the cross work of Christ allows a righteous God to forgive you without losing His own righteousness. Now that takes some meditation. That takes some thinking. But you know, we can have peace today because God didn't just overlook my sin. In an unrighteous act, He righteously forgave me because of the cross work of Calvary. Tremendous truth. We might say it's heavy stuff. But you know, one thing we do, we need to get back to heavy stuff. We got to get back to thinking again. Larry and I were talking about this. We don't think enough about these truths. We don't sit and just dwell on it. How great it is that a righteous God could take a sinner like me and righteously forgive me. Because someone else paid my debt. Wonderful, wonderful truth that tells you the value of Calvary. And that's what He's saying there, that He might be just, God will be right, and the justifier, the declarer of righteousness of him who believeth in Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Please, you know, take it with you. Dwell on it. Meditate on that fact that God is right in forgiving you. God is right in forgiving you because Christ paid the debt. Then he says this. I'm jumping down to verse 28. Therefore we conclude. This is the conclusion. That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Remember verse 21? But now apart from the law. He shows that it is by faith that one is declared to be right with God in God's sight. Now let me give a little illustration to help you appreciate the difference between forgiveness and justification. I go into a shopping mall, and I go into a store and I steal something, and as I go out, I trip the alarm, and they catch me, and they take me to the manager's office. And I say, well, I'm really sorry. You know, I don't know why. I had a sudden urge and I took it, and I'm really sorry. God says, I'll tell you what, I'll forgive you. Now, what's that mean? It means that He won't bring the penalty of the law down upon me. He could have called the police and, you know, had me fingerprinted and put in jail or whatever. He said, okay, I won't bring the penalty of the law down upon you. I go back a week later. I do the very same thing. He catches me again. I go in his office. This time I give him a little better story. Maybe I cry a little bit and all that. He says, okay, I'll forgive you. Again, he doesn't call the police. I go back the third week, same thing. He catches me again. Well, this time, I tell him my family is poor, we have no place, we have no heat, we have no food, and I really give him and I really show him that I'm really repentant and all that. He forgives me. The fourth week, I go back. I don't steal anything. I ask him for an application for employment. Do you think he'd hire me? But I thought he forgave me. Oh, you see, what I did and my character are two different things, aren't they? He would say, yeah, I forgave you for what you did, but I wouldn't hire you because of what you are. But when we're justified in God's sight, if I can use the analogy, He would hire us. You see, justification, yes, it includes forgiveness. Yes, my sins are forgiven. But I am brought into a position where I am declared in God's sight not only to be forgiven, but I'm declared to be right. Therefore, the thought includes the idea of acceptance. Do you know there are many Christians who know they're forgiven but don't know they're accepted? And we're going to talk about this. It's going to come up later in the book. What happens? Because when we get saved, we know our sins are forgiven, but the next thing that happens is we become conscious of our own sinfulness. And we think, yeah, God forgave me, but He could never accept me because I'm rotten. Right? I'm a rotten guy. I'm sinful. I can understand forgiveness of sins, but how could He accept me? It's because I begin to what? Live not based on faith in what God says about me and the way He sees me, but by what I see and feel. Keep that in mind. Justification includes more than forgiveness. It includes acceptance with God. And that is based not on the works of the law, but on faith. Now, from 29 to the end of the chapter, he really addresses the objections of the Jews. And what he's saying is, this is true for everyone. He's just not the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles too. And it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it's still through faith. And in fact, when we accept and exercise faith and accept the Lord Jesus, we actually, verse 31, we actually establish or use correctly the law. The law shows us we're sinners. The law shows us we're sinful. The law shows us we couldn't possibly ever earn a righteousness with God. So what do? We turn to the Lord Jesus. We put our faith in Him and the work of Calvary. And that's what the law wants us to do. That's what the law is there for, to show us what we are, not so we turn around and try and keep it to earn favor, so that we see our helplessness and turn outside of ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Now, in law, a good lawyer will often use what is called case law. Anyone know what that is? Any lawyers here? Good, they're dangerous anyhow. Case law is, for instance, if I'm arguing my case before a judge, I may go back into all the archives of previous cases that were tried in court. And I will pull down a case, obviously, that I think is favorable to me and say, hey, judge, look at this case way back here. Look how that was handled and what the judgment was. It helps me by going back and showing a previous case to support my argument. This is what chapter 4 is. Chapter 4, Paul, knowing the Jews again, knowing that they would say, wait a minute, what you're doing, you know, what about Abraham? After all, he's the father of, the Jew and father of those who are of faith. What about Abraham? Was he justified by faith? Wasn't he justified by works? Wasn't he justified by circumcision? Wasn't he justified under the law? Paul's a good lawyer. He anticipates that. And he goes back and shows in the fourth chapter, Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. He was justified when he believed God regarding the provision of his son Isaac. Verse 4, for what saith the Scripture? And that's what we want to go by. That's the question we want to always ask. For what saith the Scripture? Verse 3 of chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not. Isn't that the tremendous thing? Think about that, what that says. This is what it says. It says, if you want to be right with God, don't work. Think of the millions and billions tonight who don't understand that truth, who are out there working, who are bowing and doing beads and candles and all kinds of things, giving money, doing good deeds, who are working. And God says, look, if you want to be right with me, don't work. Believe. Now, we might think that's, you know, a little hard. But you see, the person who attempts to work for this righteousness does two things. First of all, they think they're capable. So there's an element of pride. Second of all, in so doing, they reject the gift. You could imagine if you went and paid a tremendous price for something and you offered it to someone and they turned around and wanted to pay you for it. You'd be offended. The person who's out there working in religion and in life trying to earn righteousness with God is rejecting a gift that God wants to give them. Isn't that the amazing thing about the gospel? God wants to give men and women a righteous standing with himself, and they won't take it. What's that tell us about the human heart? And that's what he concludes. He says, listen, Abraham wasn't justified. He goes on to say, Abraham, well, he goes to David next. He says, what does David say about forgiveness? Now, this scripture that's quoted there in 7 and 8 of chapter 4, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Was after David committed adultery and experienced the forgiveness of God. You notice he doesn't say a word about works. David doesn't say, boy, blessed is the man who works off his sins. No, he says, blessed is the man who is forgiven and to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Then he comes back to Abraham. He says, well, when was Abraham justified? When was Abraham declared to be righteous? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. What a blow to the Jew. You know, all their stocks in, you know, Abraham, the beginning of the nation, or at least of the Jews, and then through his line of the nation, he wasn't even circumcised when he was justified. And then he says to them, that's reason, verse 11, he said, this is true that he might be the father of all, circle the word, all them that believe, verse 11. The word all them means all them, tribes, tongues, nations, and peoples, not only Jews. He was justified on this principle of faith before he was ever circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. He's the father of all those that have faith, regardless of whether Jews or Gentiles. And then he goes on to say this. Well, what about the law? Didn't Abraham keep the law? And the rest of the chapter tells us, 13 to the end, basically, no, because he was justified many, many years before the law was given. Not only was he uncircumcised, but he was justified many years before the law was even given. So Paul uses this prior case. He says, see Abraham? See David? They support. The Old Testament is not in conflict with this gospel. It supports this gospel. That man is justified by faith. Because it's true of Abraham, it's true of David. So this gospel is not contrary to the Old Testament. It's a new gospel in one respect, but it's not a new gospel in another respect, in that men were always justified by faith. And that's true with Abraham, and it's true with David. Now, it comes to the end of the chapter, verse 23, it says, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it might be imputed, that is, righteousness might be put to our account, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Remember, that's what Isaac believed, that God could bring life out of death. What Abraham believed regarding Isaac, that God could bring life out of death. And that's what we believe with regard to our Lord Jesus. It's also what we believe with regard to ourselves by faith. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, By faith, we believe God can bring life out of that. And then he says, who was delivered for our offenses. We're getting into a little theology. Notice the idea of offenses. You could put with that the idea of sins. He was delivered. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty of our sins. But he was raised again for our justification. The Lord Jesus, and we can't go to it, but in Romans chapter 1 and other places, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a declarative act of God. By the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God declared something. What did he declare by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? His work was accepted. There's another point. That it has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus, that it was perfect. He was perfect. You see, he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. It was not right of God to leave a holy and righteous man in the grave. And when he raised the Lord Jesus, because it would not be the right thing, since it was our sins he died for, he himself being perfect, it wouldn't be right of God to leave a holy and righteous man in the grave. When he raised him, he declared, yes, the work is finished and acceptable. But God could have known that, in a sense, and left him in the grave. We wouldn't know it. But he also made a statement regarding the person of Christ. And we are, remember we talked about accepted? We're not only forgiven, but we're accepted. We are accepted in Christ Jesus. We are accepted, Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, in the Beloved. How close are we to God? How are we viewed in God's view? In the person of Christ. If the adversary ever wants to bring before you, you know, you might be forgiven, but no one like you, and you know how sinful you are, you couldn't possibly be right with God and accepted with God. And that's true. But in Christ Jesus, I can be. We are as close as he. And the thought there is, we are highly favored. I was saying to Larry today, you know, it isn't just that I'm okay with God. It isn't just that my sins are forgiven and I'm okay with God. I'm actually brought into, and Paul will bring this out at the beginning of the fifth chapter, I'm actually brought into a position of favor. You know, you have a parent has a child, and boy, they just favor that child. They adore that child in a sense. They love that child. I was saying, you know, if you had a school teacher that loved the student wouldn't mind going into the classroom, would he or she? I never had any of them, but if you had a school teacher that just really thought highly of a student, the student doesn't mind going into that classroom, do they? That's the way we are with God. We're highly favored. We're highly graced. We're just not forgiven and okay with God. We're accepted in Christ. Everything he is, we are. It was Wesley who said this truth. Never, 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 never think of yourself outside of Christ. Never, never, never think of yourself outside of Christ. When all the adversary wants to bring before you all that you are and all that you've done, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus tonight, you're justified, you're accepted in Christ Jesus. And you are favored in God's view. Now, isn't that great when you compare that to the fact that God's wrath was upon us? God's disfavor, if we could say it, God's displeasure, God's anger, God's settled in condition against my sin was there. Now, he actually favors me because of Christ. Let me just pause and ask a question. Is everyone here tonight favored of God? Does everyone know that in God's sight, they're right? Not because of what they know, not because of what they do, but because they believe this tremendous gospel. It's important that we know why we're right. And if we're not right, wouldn't it be a great night to get right? By believing this gospel, by acknowledging the sinfulness that God has proven concerning myself, and stop doing or stop ignoring, either of the two, and accept this free gift. Now, what happens is, Paul comes to chapter 5, he's going to give us the experiential results, in a sense. He's going to give us the benefits of being declared right by God and acceptable with God in His Son. And he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through, there it is, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who were at enmity, we who were at war, we who were anti-God are now declared to be right with Him and accepted. And all animosity, all enmity, the war has ceased. We have a right relationship with God. We stand in peace. We're not worried about a judgment. There's peace. There's harmony. The word peace has the thought of harmony. There's no discord between the believer and God. And this is because of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2. By whom we have access by faith into this grace. There it is. Into the favor. It's through the Lord Jesus we enter by faith into this standing. We have a new standing. Make a note of this. Our standing with God never, never, never changes. Because Christ never changes. Our state may change. That's practical. We should be growing, right? And we may slip and fall here and there, and our state may change, but our standing never changes because it's in Christ. Not here, but let me just give you this thought for your further thought in your notes. Always keep in mind the difference between relationship and fellowship. Once a son, always a son. I have three daughters. There isn't a thing they can do not to be my daughter. There's plenty of things they can do to break fellowship with me. There's things they can do they won't want to come into the room where I am. That's fellowship. That's what John says in 1 John. If we confess our sins, what do we restore? Not our relationship with God. We restore our fellowship. And many confuse relationship and fellowship and say, well, you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Why? Because their view is you can lose your relationship. No, sin breaks our fellowship. And we have this standing. It's sure. It never changes. But our state does. Now he goes on to tell us. We have this peace. We have a standing with God through our Lord Jesus. I want to get to my notes because I want to give you a couple. We have acceptance, verse 1. We have access, verse 2. We have acceptance, we have access, and we have assurance. Notice we have a standing in grace that's highly favored. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And the word hope in the Bible always involves certainty. See, it's not like the way we used to, I hope it doesn't snow tonight, which I think it might. But it says, in the Bible, hope is certainty. We have a hope. What's that hope? It's not an uncertain thing. It's out there. Well, I hope I get to heaven. Hope is something that is so sure in the future that I can lay hold of it today and enjoy it today. Do we ever do that about heaven? Remember when the nation of Israel went into the promised land? God said to them, hey, he said to Abraham with regard to the promised land, look around, look north, east, south, west, and go in there and walk around. Everywhere your foot goes, it's yours. Let me ask you a simple question. When's the last time you took a walk through heaven? Why aren't we enjoying heaven now? It's ours. It's sure. It's certain. It's absolutely certain. It's not a hope or maybe. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're going to be there. And we should be enjoying it now. You know, we walk around. We should be walking through heaven more. You ought to find a quiet tree and sit down and take a walk through heaven. What's it going to be like? Think of this one just to start with. I got 4 minutes and 3 seconds. There's no sin there, which means there's no selfishness there. Wouldn't that be great? Think of all selfishness gone. That in itself is, could make you rejoice. Couldn't it? Just think about that. All selfishness is gone. Nobody is grabbing for anything. Nobody's trying to walk over everybody to get to the top. There's no death. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. There's no corruption. There's no pollution. But on the positive side, the Lord Jesus is there. How many times we sit down and just think about that? It's ours. We have this acceptance. We have this access into a place. And we rejoice. We have an assurance. But you know, he says that has its practical working out. You know, this certainty, when it comes to experience in our lives, when trials and tribulations come, this rejoicing in this hope, this certainty that is ours, plays a part, doesn't it? We can actually glory in the midst of tribulations, and we can actually have confidence that despite all that takes place on this earth, it's just building up experience and proven character. The word experience means to test. It means that all this just adds to proven character, which adds to maturity, which increases my certainty of glory as I grow as a Christian. Now, verse 5, because I got 2 minutes and 26 seconds, says this, hope maketh not ashamed. This hope that is certain will not disappoint us. That's the word ashamed. We will not be disappointed. I have told my children over and over and over again, I tell you the same thing, the anticipation of event is greater than the event itself. Sorry about that, Jeff. They're getting married. But the anticipation of event is greater than the event itself, except in one case, when the Lord comes and we're in glory. I can guarantee you that the event will be greater than our anticipation. That hope will not disappoint us. Now, he said, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. First mention of the Holy Spirit here, the love of God. This is not love. This does not mean God has given me love for me to show to you. Often we read this verse and we say, the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart, and therefore I show it to other people. That's true. But what is spoken of here is this. By the Holy Spirit, there is given to us this assurance that God loves me. John says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does he mean by that? Does he mean, you know, you might get out of the love of God? Like, you know, maybe you get so far away, he wouldn't love you anymore? No. It's keep yourself in the enjoyment that God loves you. And this is why we won't be, and this is why we have this confidence. Because we know God loves us. And how do we know God loves us? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Those who had no time for God. And he goes on to say, for
A righteous man, a man who at least keeps the law in the world's eyes, maybe somebody die. For a good man, you know, a benefactor, someone who gives money to us and treats us well, some would dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. You want proof of God's love for us? Be quiet. You want proof for God's love for us? He sent his son to die for us.
Then he goes on to say, and this won't be on the tape, but that's okay. If that's true, that while we were sinners, Christ would send his son to die for us, now that we're right in his sight, you see, that's what he says in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. Hey, listen, if he loved me when I was a sinner and sent his son to die for me, now that I'm right with God, certainly I'll be saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, we were brought back into harmony. And by the way, man is always reconciled to God. God is never reconciled to man, because God didn't go anywhere. We're the ones who left. We're the ones who went away. And we are brought back to harmony with God. Much more, having been brought back to this place of harmony, we shall be saved by his life. He's alive. Our Savior lives. Our hope is in the living Lord. And not only so, but we also joy in God.